If you will open to the book of Habakkuk, we'll begin our study there tonight. We're looking at a figure of speech. Figures of speech can be very valuable. They can be misused. When we talk about something being a figure of speech in a text, are we at liberty just to arbitrarily say that's a figure of speech? The answer is no. If we say something is a figure of speech, we must provide the reason why we say it's not literal. Because the rule is you interpret things literal unless there's a reason to do differently. And so we look for things in the text that tell us, well, this is a figure of speech. And so one of the things we look for example, is it may tell you it's a figure of speech. And you have that. Another is that it just does not make sense, common sense. And God is a rock. Well, He's not a rock. And you know that from knowing the nature of God, for example. Another is if a text is clearly contrary to clear teaching of Scripture, you begin to look for a figure of speech. And oftentimes when there's a difficulty in a text, trying to understand it and interpret it, the key may be a figure of speech. So we look here at the book of Habakkuk and we just start reading it. Now back when you were in school, how many of you ever engaged in one of the plays, you know, played a part in a play? You did, didn't you? Right? And so how did you know what your part was on the script?
The name beside the part.
Right. They had the script, and then they'd put Betty or Tom or Lou or whoever you're playing, and you knew what your part was. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't do that for us. But when we read this, it's helpful, at least I've got it marked in my Bible, and I'll put out on the side margin who the speaker is. So as you just start reading the book of Habakkuk, you don't know maybe anything about it. And it says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? No difficulty there knowing who the speaker is, right? It's the oracle of Habakkuk, this book is, a divine revelation. But he starts out him speaking to the Lord, right? That everybody, I got that clear? So like in my Bible, I wrote out in the margin in pencil, Habakkuk. He's the speaker. All right. Now, when you get down to verse 5, look among the nations, observe. Now, Habakkuk's problem is, why do you tolerate evil, God? Those who do evil in Judah and do nothing about it. There's so much wickedness going on. That's the first four verses. Verse 3, you make me see iniquity and call me to look on wickedness. Destruction and violence are before me, etc. So when you get to verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Is that Habakkuk? It's obviously not, isn't it? It's clear. Habakkuk can't do something among the nations. And so the very text itself tells you this is a different speaker, and of course it's the Lord. And so beginning in verse 5, I just write out in the margin, the Lord. And so what happens when two people engage in a conversation? What's the word for that?
Dialogue.
That's what you have here, dialogue, a conversational type presentation in the book of Habakkuk, in his prophecy. Okay, so now you go down to verse 12. So God told Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5, Habakkuk, I am doing something about it. You look out there at the nations, I'm bringing judgment. You're not going to like it. You're not going to believe it, but I am doing something about it. And this is just previous to when Nebuchadnezzar came against the nation and took captives. And, there were three times he came against Jerusalem, finally destroyed the city. But here in verse 12, now, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Is that not clear? There's a change of speakers. That's not God saying that. God's been speaking up through verse 11. But there's a change of speakers now. It's a conversation, a dialogue going on between Habakkuk and the Lord is the way this is presented. And so here Habakkuk now says, you're the everlasting God. You've appointed them to judge. You'll rock and establish them to correct. And then he presents the problem he has with this. You know, you're not a God that looks on evil and says it's okay, and yet you've dealt with using this wicked nation to do this. So, after talking to God, telling him the problem he has with him bringing a nation even more wicked than their nation to judge them, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'll stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart, I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Now, here's a key right here that a dialogue is taking place between God and Habakkuk, see what he'll speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved, what my answer can be. But now when you get to verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, so here the speaker is designated, isn't it, in verse 2. But in these other passages, back in verse 5, it doesn't say the Lord said. You have to be a careful reader to pick up on that. And so now then the Lord responds, and he goes on to talk about, I'm going to use these nations, but I'm going to judge them for their wickedness. But anyway, that's the dialogue that takes place here in the first two chapters of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk still doesn't understand all of it in the sense of appreciating the wisdom of God in it. But he accepts what God says, and in chapter 3 is one of the most beautiful prayers of faith you'll find anywhere in your Bible. In spite of the fact our nation is going to be destroyed, he said that his faith in God would not be diminished at all. It's a great, great book of faith. That one's a very easy one. You can see that one if you don't even know the word dialogue. You know that there are two speakers and they're interchanging in a conversational way about an issue that's on Habakkuk's heart. All right, so that's the book of Habakkuk, and we introduce it with that one. All right, any questions or comments on that before we go to 1 Corinthians 6? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. Now, we said that we recognize figures sometimes by the fact that they seem to contradict general and clear teaching of the Bible. That's one way. And sometimes it's due to a difficulty. Said, I just can't make sense of this text. Maybe there's a figure involved. And sometimes people don't understand figures. You know, Jesus used figures of speech throughout his teaching. And it's not uncommon to find the disciples missing the boat. Remember when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? What did they think he was talking about? Bread. But he used the word leaven. And he said, don't you understand? Kind of, I guess, a frustration. Well, you know, I don't need to worry about bread. Didn't you see what I just did? Fed all those people? But figure. He said, I'm going to see about Lazarus. He's asleep. Well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. They missed the figure. And so Jesus used figures of speech. You see, even in his last discourse with the apostles, there in chapter 13 through 16 of John, they asked him questions and they didn't understand it. Ask him to tell him plainly what he's talking about. And so anyway, that's a very common thing in Jesus' speech, so it's a useful thing. You're familiar with the fact he used parables, which is a figure of speech. Well, here as we start reading 1 Corinthians 6, and we read beginning in verse 12, my good wife, she was going to do the lesson, so she made this sheet up and said, hey, that's good, I'll just make copies of it to share with the class. And so you have this sheet, so you'll be able to make your own markings on this text. But let's say we're just reading. We're doing our reading, Bible. Maybe you're studying 1 Corinthians. And you read verse 12, first phrase. All things are lawful for me. Oh, I can steal. I can lie. I can murder. I can commit adultery. It said, Bible says it right there. All things are lawful for me. Does that present a problem? Back in the 50s, I know a lot of you weren't around. But back in the 50s, when the issues about institutionalism, sponsoring church arrangement, those kind of things were being debated, this is a text that sometimes came up because brethren were trying to justify things under the realm of expediency that couldn't be. And this is one of the passages they would use. But be that as it may, clearly when you read this text, you say, that can't be true. And so what our brethren back then would do, and they'd write articles, all things are lawful. But what he meant was all things that are lawful. And the reason they did that, say, you can't take that statement just by itself. It's just not so. From beginning to end of the Bible, you see that's not true. So, man, what do we do with that? What I'm going to suggest to you is that you have a dialogue going on. This is not the only chapter. We'll look at chapter 8. One of the movements in the first century was later identified called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, it grows out of the word G-O-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. They claimed they had a superior knowledge to what the apostles did, and that you were missing out if you didn't understand what they would teach you. And it took two directions. It was based on an assumption that spirit and matter are different. And so one branch said spirit and matter are different, and matter is evil, and so you need to deny that which is material. So you have that teaching reflected in 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians 2, where Timothy would face those who said it's wrong to get married. It's wrong to eat certain foods. That's not Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism made the same mistake. But that's a movement that was going on then. You ought to ascend the spiritual ladder. You deny the material. Because the spirit is about knowledge and holiness, and you deny the body. Same thing in Colossians chapter 2. You have the same kind of thing called ascetic Gnosticism. You see it practiced in churches today. A guy goes isolate himself in a building somewhere. He's a monk. You don't get married. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. But there's the other branch said, yes, spirit and matter are different. And really, it doesn't make any difference what you do with your body. You can do anything you want with your body. What counts is what you know. Spirit, see? And that's several ways that it's identified. It's called licentious Gnosticism. Or antinomian. Antinomian is law. Anti, there's no law. After what you do with your body. So, when you talk about, and Paul's, this verse 12 through 20. Those of you who've studied this before, what's the thread thought? What's he dealing with in here? What point? What? I don't know if that's a good question. Fornication. They had a problem with fornication and adultery there in Corinth. Of course, it's chapter 5, man was living with his father's wife. In Corinth, if you grew up in Corinth, they had a temple there, and idolatrous temple. You want to go worship? Here's how you do it. You commit fornication with the priestesses. And so, in their society, much like ours today, fornication wasn't a bad thing. And you wouldn't think a writer had to write to a church convincing them that fornication is a sin. That's what you have right here in verse 12 through 20. That's what he's dealing with. Wish we had time to look the whole section, but we don't. But anyway, so who would say all things are lawful to justify fornication? The antinomian Gnostic. So, what I suggest that you do, now, how many of you, maybe very few of you, you compare translations. I know some of you do. There's a translation called the New English Translation. I abbreviated my notes, N-E-T, net. And it's an interesting version to compare. But if you've never heard of what I'm going to say to you, you say, Steve must have had a bad dream last night or something, get all this stuff. Where'd you get all this stuff? The net translation puts quotation marks around the parts that I'm going to suggest to you are the words not of Paul, but of the antinomian Gnostic. Or you can call him a libertine. Libertine is a guy who just, there's liberty to do whatever you want. You'll find it different ways in books that write about it, commentary. Yes, sir?
ESV is the same way.
It's got the quote marks?
Yep.
Really?
Yep.
Boy, I didn't realize that. So there's an advantage of comparing translations. So do they have a quote around all things are lawful to me?
Yep.
Now, what do you think they're telling you? What's going on?
Dialogue.
There's a conversation. Not that it's actually going on. Paul's representing what he's teaching this way. As if there's somebody sitting, they're sitting face to face to one another, and this other person is arguing for fornication. They say, look, it's okay. All things are lawful to me. Now I'm out of that bind of trying to say, why did the apostle write that all things are lawful? He didn't. That is, he wrote it down, but he put it in the mouth of the antinomian Gnostic. Well, that makes sense. So on your sheet, if you have that pencil, you can take your pencil and put quotation marks. Now, Mark can cheat. He's got it on the ESV. Around all things are lawful for me. That's not what Paul is saying. Now, look at the response. But, Paul said, not all things are profitable. This is a tremendous verse. When people, he's going to argue the actual sin of fornication in a minute. But he gives two principles here that would govern anything we want to do. Do they meet this criteria? One, is it profitable? That is it good for people? Does it benefit or hurt people? So there may be some matters of liberty that are in themselves not right or wrong. But the question is, are they profitable or do they hurt people? That's the first principle he appeals to. But here it is, the Gnostic, all things are lawful for me. Again, that's not Paul. You got that in quotes, don't you, Mark? Okay. But Paul, here's that second principle. I will not be mastered by anything. I'm in control. My body, my flesh, my passions are not. So there's the second thing about even if it's a matter of liberty, who's in control? Who says, I can't help it? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And you think, does this hurt anybody? Then I better control it. Even if it may be an innocent thing. And you're going to reach things in life that are not in and of themselves wicked or evil or unlawful. But their impact on others, you have to measure that. You have to use the control to your self-control to say, I can't participate in that under these particular circumstances. Now, we get to verse 13. So, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Whose argument is that? That's the Gnostic. Paul, look, it's just your body. God made the body to need food, right? Yes. Food's for the body's for food. And you know what? When it's all said and done, God can destroy the body. It doesn't make any difference. Same is true with fornication. God made the body for sex. And so, that's the way God made the body. Look, when I was a young man, I heard those very kind of things. That's the way God made us. They're arguing this back in the first century. If that was wrong, God wouldn't make you with those passions. And God's going to destroy the body anyway. So what difference does it make? That's the argument of the antinomian Gnostic. And so, you have quotes around that, don't you? But now look, Paul's response. Yet the body is not for immorality. There's a difference in unlawful sex and lawful sex. God made the body for lawful sex, not unlawful sex. That's what Paul said. God did not make the body for participation in that, and you're wrong about that. It is not for immoralities. Your version may say fornication. Not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, the idea that, oh, the body can be destroyed, he goes on and elaborates on that. We'll not have the time to deal with it, but he goes on to point out God raised up the Lord. He's going to raise up our bodies. Your bodies are a member of Christ. You'd be under his control and direction. So the idea that, well, the body, what you do with it, don't make any difference. No. He said, that's not true. God's interested in your body. He's going to raise up your body. And he wants to control what you do with your eyes and your ears and your hands and your legs, etc. So, now we get down to verse 18. Flee immorality. That's pretty clear. That's Paul, isn't it? Flee fornication. Stay away from it. Okay. This next statement is the one that's given commentators problems down through the years. They try to wrestle and try to fix it up somehow. The text says every... Now note, what about that word other's different? You don't have it different in your version, Mark. Do you have the word other in there? What does yours say? Every what? Verse 18. Yeah, other's there, but it's not there. That's one of the things you need to be aware of when you use the ESV. They don't italicize the words they add. It's not there. So my suggestion is to you, just put a line through it. You know why they put it there? Have any idea? They were having trouble with this text and what it meant. And so they're going to try to help the English reader. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Well, is that true? Every other sin that a man commits outside... Is murder a sin? Is that outside the body? Not hardly. Is drunkenness a sin? Is that outside the body? No. Well... Anyway, we're trying to fix it up, so we put the word other. No. The problem is, they're making that Paul statement. That's not Paul's statement. That's the antinomian Gnostic. Every sin is outside the body. You can't sin with your body. What you do with your body, God don't care. That's what they're saying. So, fornication is lawful. All things are lawful. See? That's their argument. If I'm right about this. And ESV agrees with me, right? Okay, so I got somebody who agrees with me. And the Net Bible does the same type thing. Now, Paul responds. Wait a minute, that's not true. But the immoral man sins against his body. Yes, it is a sin against the body. And he goes on with that passage we're all familiar with. I don't have it on your sheet there, but the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he governs what you do with your body. And it's got to accord with who he is and what his will is. And fornication is not that. So anyway, for me, this was helpful when I finally saw the figure of dialogue. Said, this makes sense. When I was young and I was studying the issues and all things are lawful that are lawful. Wait a minute, what's going on here? You don't have to do that if we understand the figure of dialogue. That makes sense? So if you put those quotes around those passages, phrases that are the antinomian, it will separate those from the other and it'll be helpful in interpretation. You had a comment, Rocky?
Steve, I had a question back on verse 14. Looking at ESV, in the first part, ESV has quotes around food is meant for the stomach, the stomach for the food, but it does not have quotes around the second one. God can destroy both one and the other. Is it possible that second phrase, that could that be Paul? Definitely the first one is the Gnostic. The second one,
it could be. And when you talk about dialogue, you have to make your judgment. I think it's still the antinomian Gnostic, because the point is, they're saying is... body don't make any difference. Paul goes on to argue the body doesn't make a difference. God's not going to do away with the body. What's he going to do with the body? What did he say he's going to do with it? He's going to raise it. But the antinomian Gnostics, what the body, doesn't make any difference. So that's a good point. I'm glad you brought it up, Rocky. You have to make your own judgment about that. But at least it seems to me that fits perfectly with the antinomian Gnostics. So you go and do whatever you want with your body. God's going to destroy it in the end anyway. Don't count. Yes, Sally?
The NET does not have other in verse 18.
Okay. That's that version I was talking about. It don't have the word other at all, right?
Right.
Good. So just watch for those italicized words. And if you're using a version that doesn't italicize it, there are several that don't. The New Revised Standard, the ESV, most of the more modern versions. It's good to have at your side one like the American Standard, the New American Standard, the New King James Version, or the King James Version that italicizes words. So you can go compare. Then if you're still not sure, you can really get to work and go look at a interlinear, which has the Greek words and then the English words under it, and see whether or not there's any word for that at all. Anyway, okay, so that's just a suggestion. All we're doing is trying to give a tool that could be helpful. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. Here's another one that can give us trouble. Here's Paul writing, and he said, verse 1, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. But I guess his memory was not very good, kind of like me forgetting where I did with that microphone, see? Because down in verse 8, he said, not all men have this knowledge. Wait a minute. He said, we know that we all have knowledge. And then he says, well, wait, I made a mistake. Not all men have that knowledge. So, if you're wrestling with that, what do you think? Is there maybe an explanation? Maybe a figure of speech involved somewhere? All right, so we know chapter 6, if we're on the right track over there, you've got this Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the very word itself, is based on the idea of knowledge. We have a superior knowledge. From what I've read about Gnosticism, and you can read about it, books like International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and other works, it was a very loveless type religion. I know, and they didn't care how it impacted you. You kind of see that in 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul said, not all things are profitable. So here the question is not fornication, but eating meats offered to idols. So these people had been idolaters. To worship the idol, they would get some meat and they'd offer it to the idol. And if they took that meat, for example, to the idol's temple and ate it there as they were sitting around there, that meat, that's just meat. What were they intending to do by eating the meat at the idol's temple, at the idol's table? What were they doing?
Giving honor to the idol.
Giving honor to the idol. They're worshiping the idol. How many of you like grape juice? Not many, but a few. When you drink grape juice at home? Do you? Sometimes. So when y'all do y'all say a prayer and think about the Lord's death? Well, you do up here. Ah, circumstances, right? Same thing with the meat. There's nothing in the meat. There's nothing in the grape juice. And so you had this problem in Corinth. You have people in Corinth who are no longer idolaters. They're members of the church. But they still have a problem with the existence of idols. They think there are idols, gods, although they don't worship them anymore. But some of the people have reached the point, oh, we know there's no such thing as an idol. And so you've got one group of people, there ain't no such thing as an idol. I ain't that meat anytime, anywhere. Paul deals with this again in chapter 10. Uses some of the very language that I just got through using about eating at the idol's table. Because they thought there's no such thing as an idol. I can go sit down in the idol temple and eat the idol table. Paul said, you can't do that. When we get gathered like we did this morning, and someone gets up, like Craig did, makes these good comments that he did. After those comments, every person around you that you know is drinking that grape juice, what does that say to you about that person? They believe in the death of Jesus, in the atoning blood of Christ. Under those circumstances, that's what it says. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, you can't go sit at the idol's table. You may not believe in an idol, but under those circumstances, when you eat that meat, it's designed to honor the idol. You can't do that. So if a fellow's an infidel, doesn't believe in Jesus, and he comes and eats the bread and drinks the fruit of the vine, it's so inconsistent. It's so hypocritical. See? But here's the situation here in chapter 8. So he said, we know that we have all knowledge. I would put quotes around that. Does the ESV do that on chapter 8? Does he use quotes?
He uses quotes on verse 4.
Oh, he doesn't know verse 1?
Real existence.
Okay. Verse 1, I believe, is the Gnostic. We know. They're the boastful ones. 1 John is full of this, I know, I know, I know, Gnosticism. So, we know we have all knowledge. Paul's response. Now, Paul, so put quotes around that on your paper. You don't have to put it in your Bible. You can go home and throw it away and say, that didn't make any sense. What? Why didn't you put it on there? My fault. Don't blame my wife. All right, we're looking at verse 1. So, we know that we have all knowledge. You can either make your little mark or write it on your paper here. That's the Gnostic. But Paul responds, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Remember he did that in chapter 6? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Yes, sir.
Mine says we know that we all have knowledge rather than have all knowledge.
Okay, that we all have knowledge. Either way, all of us have knowledge. We all know this. So what's the big deal about eating the meat? Well, he's going to point out later, no, everybody doesn't. Now, the other verse I just mentioned. But that's what they're saying. We all have knowledge. I'm sorry. See, he's examining the scripture to see if what the preacher's saying is so. Okay. So, Paul points out, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Go down to verse 4. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one, etc. What's the first word in verse 7? What does however suggest to you? A contrast, right? Wait, but your statement's got to be qualified. Okay, we know there's only one God. He said, not everybody knows that. Do they worship the idols? No, you can't worship the idols and be a servant of Christ. But you still may be mistaken about idols. And so he says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So you got the Gnostic saying, we know one God, we all have knowledge about this. What's the big deal? Paul said, that's not the case. And so, verse 8. Here's the Gnostic again. I put mine, C, Corinthian, the Corinthian. So, but food will not commend us to God, for neither are the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we eat. It's just food. What's the big deal? But Paul responds, but take care lest this liberty, remember I talked about that in chapter 6? Does it make any difference if you eat the meat? That's a liberty. But you've got to consider the impact on others. Beware lest this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so if you in your knowledge, you do this, you know there's no such thing as God, and this guy is still having trouble with that, sees you do it, he goes, does it, but he does it with a consciousness of the idol, you're inviting him to commit a serious sin. And so his conscience, if it is weak, will be strengthened. It'll actually destroy his conscience. It's a figure of speech again. But he'll ignore his conscience and go ahead and do it because he saw you do it. And so Paul said, by sinning against the brethren and wounding, now note, instead of strengthening their conscience, he's literal now, wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. That if food caused my brother to stumble, I won't eat any more food, any more meat. I'll never eat it if it'll cause my brother to be lost. So anyway, I just suggest that to you next time you study 1 Corinthians 8 to think about that you've got dialogue going on here to help to explain what's going on. Yes? Oh, I believe that's right. They still thought they were gods or idols. That's what idols are. I think that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 10, it deals with that. I believe they did. Your knowledge does not have to be perfect to be a Christian, thank God. But you can't worship idols. We have people that believe it's all right to engage in ballroom dancing. For me, that would be a sin. We have people believe it's all right to gamble. We have people believe it's all right to drink socially, alcoholic beverages. Some believe it, but we'll never do it. We have people, you may be sitting with people as you sit in this building or you go somewhere else, with people who believe it's all right to use instrumental music in worship. Being a Christian is a process of growth. And you're going to worship with people who are at different levels in their growth process. But you can worship together. As long as they don't force you to be involved in something that severs your fellowship with Christ. I can worship right beside somebody that believes in instrumental music. Unless they force church to put a piano in and start playing it when we want to sing. I can't participate. So the same thing is true here at Corinth. There's people who, they got some growing to do. But they can't go do that which would honor the idol. Now that's by either understanding or misunderstanding. You can just decide for yourself. All right, let's look. Well, we're just about out of time. Look at Romans 3. I knew we wouldn't have much time, but just to introduce this to you so you'd be familiar with it. If you run across a text that's difficult or something, you may start thinking about this. Maybe there's a figure of speech involved. Maybe it's dialogue. So here in Romans 3, this is really a back and forth one if I understand it. So Paul, as if you're familiar with Romans, he's answering throughout the Jews and their thinking and their arguments. And so here in chapter 3, verse 1, so Paul has been is teaching in the first 8 chapters, salvation is not a matter of your lineage. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of circumcision. It's a matter of grace. He's not saying you don't have to be obedient. That's not what he means by not of works. You can't earn salvation by what you do. The point. Well, the Jews not comfortable with that. And so, well, if salvation is by grace, and it doesn't depend on circumcision or your lineage or sacrifices or the temple. What advantage is the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? That's not Paul. If I'm correct, that's the Jew. You arguing this stuff, Paul. Here our fathers have done this for 1,500 years. What's the advantage of it then? Well, longer than that, circumcision, time Abraham. So Paul responds. Dialogue. So the guy sitting there says, well, Paul, based on what you're arguing, there's no benefit in circumcision. Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. These people who were circumcised, who were God's special people, were people God used to reveal His will to and commit it to their safekeeping. It's because of what God does with the Jewish nation that we have copies, for example, of the Old Testament today that are accurate. So he said, first of all, they were entrusted with oracles of God. If you were a Gentile, did you have a copy of Moses' law? About the beginning, marriage, all of that? No. There's an advantage in being a Jew. You grew up having the oracles of God, reading them, studying them. There's an advantage in Jew. Okay, so the Jew said, well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If a Jew's unbeliever, does that nullify God's promises and His faithfulness? No, no. Paul said, may it never be. That's Paul's response. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. All right? Go to verse 5. The Jew says, wait a minute. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, Paul's saying, the fact that God would take unrighteous men and make them righteous through His blood, that demonstrates God's plan of righteousness and His love and His grace. Well, let's say, if that's the case, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Then Paul includes a little phrase. What's unusual about that phrase from the rest of the verse, the way it's written in your Bible? It's in parentheses. Who put those there? Translators. Translators are doing the very thing we're doing. They're saying, wait a minute. Paul is explaining. I'm talking like a man. Like the Jew would talk. See? I'm speaking in human terms. I'm not speaking as this is revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. This is the way the man who's not guided by the Spirit would speak. And so, I'm speaking in human terms. So, Apostle says, may it never be. So he makes a statement in 5 and he says, oh, no, that's not true. It'll never be true. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? The Jew comes back in verse 7. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? You say, you were trying to teach people that here are sinners, God heaped His grace upon them and saved them, and man, that just glorifies this God of love and grace. Well, why are you fussing about it? He gets more glory the more we sin. He forgives more sin. Isn't that great? That's their reasoning. And so, he said, well, why are we condemned for doing something that causes God glory? And so, verse 8. Apostle says, and why not say, as we are slanderous reported and some claim we say, let us do evil the good may come. So, the fallout of your argument is, you can do good by doing evil. And some people are saying we're teaching that, and he said, their condemnation is just. It's a lie. You ever been misrepresented? Sure. And I'll tell you right now, gospel preachers have been misrepresented who get up and just preach a sermon on grace and don't mention the word baptism. As if, well, they're saying baptism is not a sin. No, they're not. Not necessarily. It's because they preach on grace. And so Paul said, no, we don't teach that. And so anyway, that's enough to illustrate the point. So when you study these first few verses, at least this was helpful to me if I'm on the right track. I could be off track. But if I'm on the right track, dialogue seemed to really make this verse come alive as to what's going on here in this dialogue between Paul and the Jews. And all through the book of Romans, he's answering these Jews. You know, way back in chapter 2, you see, he had talked about how men are sinners in chapter 1. And when you get to chapter 2, and you have no excuse, every one of you passes judgment. Jew will say, ah, those old no good, ungodly Gentile. They say, wait a minute. If you know the law and then do it, you're as bad or worse, chapter 2. So you're dealing with that kind of thing through the book. Okay. Any other comments? We're about out of time here. Comments, questions. Anyway, hopefully this is helpful. You know, we've talked about this many times. You know, an axe is a wonderful tool if you've got to chop down a bush or tree, but you can cut your leg off with it too. And figures of speech are useful tools, but you've got to learn how to use them and be careful with it, or else it can just hack up your interpretation of the Bible. But maybe this will be of some help. Because an axe is dangerous, doesn't mean we ought to outlaw axes. Oh man, people get killed with axes. We're going to make a law of no axes. Oh, whoa. No, that's not the answer. Learn how to use it. And the same is true as figures of speech. Okay.